I want you to pay attention. I'm going to try to do this where you can keep up with me because I've got a lot I want to put out here for you. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 3 beginning. Go to Exodus chapter 20. And this is where we read about the Ten Commandments. And God says at the very beginning of that discourse, of that discussion that he's having with Moses, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." He says, "You shall not bow down unto them or serve them." And you see, he takes notice of the fact that those things exist, and he's telling them not to have anything to do with it. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children unto the third and the fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And then in Exodus chapter 34, if you just turn over a few pages to Exodus 34 in verse number 12, the Bible says, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest you become a snare, lest it become a snare in your midst." He says, don't make a covenant with those people. Don't make a contract. Don't make an agreement. Don't get into that kind of a relationship with those kind of people. What you need to do is you need to tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord," notice this, "whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they go a-whoring after their gods to sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take one of their daughters for your sons, and of their daughters who whore after the other gods, and make your sons whore after their other gods." And so that's basically it. He says, don't engage in a relationship with those people like that, because next thing you know, your children are going to marry into all that, and then you've lost your family to that false or those false religions. God says, "I don't want you to do that. I'm a jealous God. I'm the only God. All those other things are figments of man's imagination. That's their will worship, and I don't want that for you. You are my covenant people." And Psalm 115, verse number 1, is a nice descriptive term of what our idol really is. Now he says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Or he says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. They've got feet, but they don't walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat." Those who make them actually become like them. And he says, "And they trust in them." He says, "Oh, Israel, don't be like that." He says, "You trust in the Lord your God." You trust in God. Don't you be like that lifeless thing that's just all it is they're a figment of their imagination. They rot it out in wood and stone and maybe lay it over in gold or some kind of metal, and they start worshiping that thing. They trust in the devices of their own hands. They trust in themselves. And this is a problem. And I want you to understand that it is this right here. I can't talk to you about every denominational doctrine or every world religion. There's too many of them. But I can tell you about the spirit of denominationalism and world religions. And it's that right there. It's that right there. So what did we see in the Old Testament? There were some departures and developments back in the patriarchal age. If you look at the period between Adam and Noah, I want you to hone in on Cain for just a moment. They mentioned Cain today, but I want you to mention it again because Genesis 4 says again, "She bore bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller or worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." And so God, it says that Cain was very angry about this, and his countenance or his face fell. But you know, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 6, God is talking to him. He's counseling him. He says, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen?" Not like God doesn't already know the answer to that question, but Cain needed to sit there and think about that for a minute. And he says, you know, if you do well, if you're doing what is right, won't you be accepted? You'll be accepted if you do what's right. And if you do not well, then sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. Later on in Hebrews 11, verse number 4, we find out by faith. It was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It was by faith that caused Abel. And we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And you can talk about the act of worship, and you could talk about the fact that maybe he should have had an animal sacrifice to offer God, even though his talent was tilling the ground and doing gardening and all that stuff. But what you need to understand, even if that's the case, and I believe that it is, but I want you to understand, you've got to take it a little bit more down and deeper than that, because it's a heart issue. It was a heart issue before it became an issue of the wrong kind of offering. And you see, at the heart of every wrong offering, at the heart of all unacceptable worship, is a heart problem. So this is where we come in as New Testament Christians, because we're to show people how to convert and how to change their heart towards God. Now, I don't know how many non-members of the church we've got here today, but maybe we've got some tools we can work with today to help us reach out and to show us, because some of us are sitting here that did not grow up in the church, and you remember how people showed you the scriptures. You remember how your heart had to change, and that's something we need to think about here today. You know, I think about the fact that there is no mention by name of a false religion in the early parts of the book of Genesis, but I believe there's implication. And every now and then I like to drop a peg in a place in Scripture. And I think that place where we can drop this peg is in Genesis chapter 4:25. And I want you to notice the beginning. It says that Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, called his name Seth. For God said, she has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and called his name Enos. And notice this. He says, then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah. Now, my King James says the Lord. The American Standard said Jehovah. That's a name form of the Lord. But you know, I want you to understand something. That implies, or at least that tells me something, that there was a time when that wasn't happening. And if you started off with Adam and Eve, and, you know, they had this intimate relationship in the garden, and then there's this long discussion about what happened to Cain and what he did with his family and his lineage. And then it just kind of shifts back to, oh, well, Adam and Eve had another child. His name was Seth. And, well, he was much different than Cain. And that's the message. That's the idea that you get. And that's something that's different about that is that this is the seed line through whom Christ comes. You know, Christ's seed, his lineage goes all the way back to Adam through Seth, according to Luke's gospel account. But 240 years after Adam, approximately, they began to call upon the name of Jehovah. To me, that indicates that there had been a problem before then. There was a space of time there. What was wrong? Well, their hearts were not right with God. Let me talk to you about the description of the state of the world prior to Noah. Genesis 6, verse 1 and 2 says, it came to pass that when the men began to multiply on the face of the ground, the daughters were born unto him, and it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they looked upon him, or took them, wives, all of which they chose. And I look at that, and I can see that you've got the children of God, the sons of God, and then you got these daughters of men. How come they're not called the daughters of God? The sons of God were marrying women that were not right in their relationship with God. They were out there and they were marrying people that weren't in a right relationship with God. Well, what do you think was going to happen? What was going to happen is what actually did happen. They went away from God. And that's what happened in the beginning. When you get down to verse number 3, Jehovah says, my spirit will not always strive with man forever. For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now the Nephilim were in the earth in those days. And so also after that, when the sons of men came unto the daughters, or the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, they bare to them children. And they saw that they were mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that was the state of the earth prior to the flood. This is a wicked place. They had departed away. And you say, well, this is back in patriarchal times. God dealt with the people through the fathers of the families. Well, that may be true. But there's a lot of people that could ignore God even under that system as well. What's at the heart of world religions and denominations is what we see right here. Is there's a departure away from what God wants me to do in my life. And I start doing what I want to do in my life. And even if I want to be religious about it, I still may not appeal to the scripture, to the divine authority of God. When I look at the time period between Noah and Abraham, you know, world religions still aren't mentioned with labels up to this point. Not that I can find, but there were historical references to Abraham's people. This is pretty interesting. Joshua 24 and verse number 2, Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in the old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now you look at the environment that Abraham came out of in Haran and up there in Ur of the Chaldees, and that was his background. Can you imagine what other people were saying when they said, what are you doing, Abraham? He said, well, the Lord spoke to me. Yeah. You see, I think there's a lot of people that want to be like Abraham. The Lord spoke to me. Well, God did speak to Abraham. The problem is, a lot of people want God to speak to them, but they want God to tell them what they want to hear. A more positive reference, and one where I like to drop another peg, is in Genesis chapter 14 and verse number 18. And the Bible tells us that Melchizedek was king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And notice it says, and he was priest of the Most High God. Now, he wasn't a Levitical priest because that didn't exist yet. So what kind of priest was he? Well, I don't know what kind of priest he was, but he was the priest of the Most High God. He was the king of Jerusalem or Salem at that time. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who have delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave them, that is, Abraham gave him a tenth of all. And so while there were wicked people during Abraham's time, there were also righteous people under the patriarchal system. And that was Melchizedek. See, it's just like today, you have some righteous and a lot of unrighteous. From Abraham to the patriarchs, I guess you could say from Abraham to the 12 patriarchs, being more specific. I guess you could say that God's covenant was with Abraham. I like to drop a peg here too, because in Genesis 17:3 through 17 and verse number 8, it says, Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be the father of a multitude of nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For the father of a multitude of nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee. Kings shall come out of thee. And I'm going to establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after thee throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land of thy sojournings, and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And notice he says, and I will be their God. I'm going to be their God. Now, he's looking into the future. A lot of them haven't been born yet. But if you're in Abraham's perspective, he understands all the gods that existed. He knows about all the gods his father served. But now he hears that I will be the God. The monotheistic view is espoused right here. Not going to have all these other gods, just going to have this one. It's going to be the one and only true and living God. And you remember that circumcision was a seal or a sign of that covenant that God made. It didn't have to be just a Mosaical law thing. It actually began with Abraham. Genesis 17 and verse number 12, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male throughout your generations. He that is born in the house and brought or bought with money, even the foreigner that is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, the soul, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And I think about Ishmael. Now today, you know, you may hear in terms of Islamics that their tie is to Ishmael, but I want you to understand that Islam did not exist back then, and Ishmael was circumcised In Genesis chapter 17, verses 24 through 26, Abraham was 99 when he was circumcised, and Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Why was he circumcised? Because he was connected with Abraham, and he was all part of that covenant that God was making with Abraham. Is that a different message than what we hear today in connection with Islam? Sometimes I believe it is. But they make claims about Ishmael that maybe the Bible doesn't make. We need to be careful with that if we're going to straighten people out or teach the truth about this issue. Moab and Ammon. You know about Moab and Ammon? You know, these are the Lot, you know, was drunk and he had sexual relations with his two daughters, and then there was these babies born, Moab and Ammon. Of course, they became nations. Big thorns in the flesh for the Israelites. And I think it's interesting that there were some good people that came out of the Moabite tribe, like Ruth, for instance. 1:16, Ruth saying to Naomi, says, "Entreat me not to leave thee and to return from following after thee, for whether thou goest, I will go, and where I will lodge, where you lodge, I'm going to lodge, and your people shall be my people." And then she says, "And thy God will be my God." So she wants to convert. She wants to be part of that. She wants to put away the gods of the Moabites. And you know what's interesting is Laban, Rebekah's brother, Isaac's brother-in-law, you keep in mind that in Genesis chapter 24, verse 13 through 16, the Bible says, "Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughter," and this is Abraham's servant, he's going to look for a wife for Isaac. He says, he looks at the daughters of the men of the city that were coming out to draw water. "Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your water jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, though, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. That's a big, you know, that's a mouthful of names there. What I did in my sermon notes was I just map out those names and start writing those relationships down so I can see what's going on. And so basically, Abraham had a brother named Nahor. Of course, Abraham had Isaac, but Nahor had a son named Bethuel. And then, of course, he had a daughter named Rebekah, but he also had a son named Laban. And so the great niece of Abraham is Rebekah. The great nephew of Abraham is Laban. And Laban is the one who had the daughter named Rachel. And what's interesting is if you look in Genesis chapter 31, verse 19, the Bible says that Rachel stole the teraphim that were her father's. Now her father is Laban, which is the grandson of Nahor. That's the brother of Abraham. Abraham had people in his family that believed in plural gods. That's what I'm trying to get to here, is just to show you. Genesis 31:19 in the King James says that Rachel stole the images that were her father's. And the ESV says that she stole her father's household gods. And so this actually goes right along with what Joshua reported in Joshua 24 and verse number 2. Is that they had been polytheistic in their beliefs. Abraham had people in his own family who were not dedicated and solely committed to the one God of the Bible. That's what I'm telling you. And so what I'm telling you is, what's the difference in that and having family members that's in this stuff right here? So really not a difference, is there? We're only talking about commitment today to the one God and to His Word. And if we have people that are in different world religions, we're not any different than our father in the faith, Abraham. So let's not give up hope. I mean, if Rebekah could grow up in that atmosphere, then certainly we could grow up in it and come out of it as well. Now, there's other things that I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about the Jews and their existence over in Egypt. You remember the first Passover? When you go back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 12, did you ever catch this about the first Passover? God says, "I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." You see, Passover You know, that was all part of God's plan of salvation to get the Israelites. He wasn't just going to take them by the hand. Even though the Bible says, I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. He wasn't just taking them by the hand. He was getting Pharaoh to kick those people out of his land. He picked a strange way of doing things, maybe different than what you and I would see. But he used miracles to prove who he was all along the way. And you were seeing something about the nature and the character of God in those plagues. But I think it's interesting that that Passover, that judgment that took place in the Passover, was against all the gods of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 32 and verse number 1, he says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down, here they're up at Mount Sinai, right? Here he's there at the base of that mount, and the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And verse number 4, it says, and he received them in their hand, that is Aaron, and he took a graving tool and fashioned it, and he made a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, isn't that interesting that, you know, it's just a very sad thing to think that they had seen all those plagues in Egypt, and they come out. They don't know what's happened to Moses. They saw the lightnings and the thunderings. They were scared to death. Why would they build them a golden calf in the midst of all of that? I don't understand that. But they want something that was tangible to worship. And so they departed from the one God, and they went back to their old ways. And I wondered a lot of time where they got the idea for a golden calf. I mean, it's any wonder that over in Galatians chapter 3, when the question is asked, what purpose then was the law of Moses? In other words, why did it exist? I mean, it was 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham. So what was the purpose of the law? What purpose did it serve? And the answer to that question in Galatians chapter 3 is that it was given because of transgressions. And it was going to last until the seed should come unto whom the promise had been made. And I got scratching my head about that one day. And I thought, it was given because of transgressions. Now, what transgressions were there that God gave him that law? Well, you know what? There could be a lot, but one of them that came to my mind was idolatry. Think that could be part of it? Because that's certainly part of it here in the Old Testament. And one of the first of the Ten Commandments is, let's get rid of all the gods. I mean, you can look at the law, and you look at the covenant, and you can just know what was at the top of God's list, and you can know that was part of the problem. And so, you know, Egypt was in their blood, and their religious, and their religiosity, and all of their false gods, they were ingrained into the heart of those people that God wanted to make for His covenant people. And whenever they get established in the land, remember I was talking to you about Moab and Ammon a moment ago? The gods of Moab, one of the gods was Chemosh. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse number 7, that even Solomon had built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. You remember Molech? He's the one that had those hands of fire, that had, and then they would sacrifice babies. Human sacrifices would go into those hot hands and they would burn alive. And it's interesting because even though it was wrong to serve them anyway, I mean, but they would offer to God animal sacrifices, and at the same time, they would offer to Molech human sacrifices. And you think that humans are a lot better than cows, you know, or other animals. So they were giving. I realize it was all wrong, okay, I get that. But just from a pure human level, they were giving their very best to a false god. And this too causes me to scratch my head. There was Baal. I don't have time to get into Baal, but let's talk about the sects of Judaism. By the time Jesus, well, I guess you could talk about, I don't know if you'd really want to call it. It was a departure from Judaism. But if you look at Judges chapter 17, isn't it interesting? We read about a guy named Micah. He was a man of the hill country of Ephraim. In Judges 17, verse 2, he said to his mother, the 1,000 pieces of silver that I have taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And the mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate this silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So she dedicates it to the Lord that says, I don't want you to have any of that stuff. And so you can make some of that stuff. You see, these people are mixed up. Where did they get that idea that they should do this if God already said not to? Was she not familiar with the Word of God? Had she forgotten the Word of God? Did she see it in the Word of God and just say, well, I like the religion as a whole, but I think there's a few things about it that I probably don't agree with. And I think that, you know, it'd probably be more advantageous if I had some images I could look at. And so in verse number 4, he says, so when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of the silver, gave it to the silversmith who carved it into a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man, Micah, had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons to become his priest. And in those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And he says, now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. Well, he came to Micah's place. And guess what Micah did? He adopted him. He became like a son to him. And he said, you know what? I've just basically started my new religion, and I need a priest. And to validate this religion of mine, I need you, because you're a Levite. And if I have a Levite priest, then the Lord will prosper me. Judges 17, verse 13. Now, isn't that interesting that he would justify his new religion if he could just have a Levite priest? We don't even know that he was one of the children of Aaron. And what makes him think that even if he departed from the plan and pattern of God in the Old Testament to become his own personal priest, that God would say, yep, I'll put my seal of approval on that. I think you're okay. What makes him think that? What makes them think what they think? What's the difference here? And it's really interesting, if you look at the next chapter in Judges chapter 18, this Levite who had been Micah's personal priest, well, there's a big old group of the children of Dan that come through there, and they happen to see him, and they say, you know what? I think you need to leave Micah. You need to get all those gods of yours and all your priestly garb, and you come over here, and you can be a priest for us, and we'll pay you more. So he sold out to the children of Dan. And Micah was like, what's going on here? This is my priest. This is my priest. This is my religion. You have to go back and read it for yourself, but that's exactly what he does. And he really does it. He stops complaining because the children of Dan say, look, we're bigger and badder than you are. And if you don't shut up, we're gonna make you wish you had. So he just goes back with his tail between his legs and go back inside his house and shuts up. Now, you tell me, brethren, what is the difference between this and a lot of people today in their own personal pursuit of religion? Friends, the spirit is the same. Let me talk to you about, well, you know about the Samaritans. The Samaritans are pretty interesting. And Jesus really doesn't go into a whole lot about the Samaritans in John 4 with a woman at the well. I mean, he doesn't endorse her religion. And an interesting fact about Samaritans is that they had their own copy of the Pentateuch. They had the first five books of your Bible and the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And about where the Ten Commandments are, they add an extra commandment and they change Mount Ebal to Mount Gerizim. That's what they do in their text. So they have their Bible, but they don't accept any of the rest of the writings of the Old Testament. They just have their Pentateuch. And of course, they've got their priesthood, which have Levitical ties. And so it satisfies them. But they don't have the sum of all truth. And Jesus says, salvation is of the Jews. But there's going to come a time when neither in this mountain nor over there in Jerusalem will people worship the Father, but we're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the true worshipers are going to do that, and the Father is seeking true worshipers to do that. And so he doesn't really endorse her religion, but we understand that there was a group of Samaritans, and this is established somewhere around the time of the end of the Babylonian exile. What about the Pharisees? I think we're probably most familiar. And by the way, somebody said earlier today, if you ask the Apostle Paul which church was he a member of, you scratch his head and you say, well, there's just one. You know, and so all the denominations that exist today, they didn't exist back then. Well, you could say that about Jesus Christ. You can say, well, what denomination of Judaism are you a member of, Jesus? And he would probably say, well, I'm not a Pharisee or a Sadducee or an Essene. I'm not a Samaritan. I'm just a Jew. That's really what Jesus was. And even though we know that he was teaching things differently from the law, he was raising the bar, so to speak. He did keep perfectly that old law, as was pointed out this morning. And I think that we need to understand that he wasn't giving in to all that division. You know, Paul stood before King Agrippa, and he said that I would belong to the strictest sect of our party, our religion. I lived as a Pharisee. Now, we know from what Paul says, it was the strictest sect of the Jews. That's Matthew or Acts chapter 26 and verse number 5. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 5, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day after my birth. I am from the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a true Jew, so were my parents. The law was very important to me, and that's why I became a Pharisee. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. And history says they had their beginning sometime back during the interbiblical period. And interestingly enough, they started off as a restoration movement of the Jewish religion. They just went a little too far. That's, you know, why I think that we've got to be real concerned about our approach to New Testament Christianity, that we don't add to or take anything away from it either. And importantly, I think that we've got a lot of people taking away from the Word of God. We need to make sure that we're not adding to swing the pendulum too far the other direction. But you think about the reputation that the Pharisee had. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Verse number 14. Then came him to the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? Matthew 9:34. The Pharisees said, he casteth out demons by the prince of the devils, or Beelzebub. Matthew 12 and verse number 2. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Matthew 12:14. Then the Pharisees went out, and behold, to counsel against him how they might destroy him. And so on and so forth. They're always trying to trip Jesus up. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus marked them as hypocrites, blind guides, serpents, and offspring of vipers, and even calls them fools. And by implication in that chapter, he calls them prideful, high-minded, restrictive, blinding, greedy, pretentious, and murderous. Now, friends, let me tell you, that was a denomination of Judaism. And he tells us to take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, Matthew 16, verse number 6. In Matthew 16, verse 12, they understood not how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Friends, I could go into some more about that. I just want to get you to understand that these world religions, these denominations that we have today, are simply departures from God. They're either, you know, not too far away from the Word of God, or they're really far away from the Word of God. But I think that we probably need to understand something about them. You know, when Paul talks to the church in Galatia, he says, you were slave to gods that were not real. Galatians 4 and verse number 8. Galatians 5 and verse number 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. He's talking to them not to go back to Judaism. But he was also talking about people who had been serving other gods before. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 through verse number 3. The Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some should depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving from them which believe and know the truth. I don't know which religious group he's talking about there, but I know it sounds like a lot of them in our day and time. And now listen to this. When Paul addressed idolatry, look at what he did with the idolaters. In Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through number 33, he is in Athens, and the Bible tells us that he sees all these altars he sees one to the unknown God, and he says, I want to tell you about him right there. And by the time he gets done with his sermons, he says, look, you know, the God of heaven, he's the one that in Him we live and move and have our being. And He's the one that gives us rain and fruitful seasons. He is the one that we worship. And He is now commanding that all men everywhere come to repentance. That at the times of this ignorance, God once winked at. But He's not going to put up with it. He wants everybody to change from this. And I think it's interesting because, you know, Paul doesn't really have to go into a whole lot of their polytheistic beliefs about what, you know, the details are about each God. All he has to do is talk about the one God. He says, look, you need to believe in Him. And you know what? The end of this discourse in Acts chapter 17, there were people in verse number 32 and 33. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain of these men clave unto him and believed, and among them. And of course, you know, this is really interesting because this goes to show us that when we go out and we teach about these world religions and these denominations, there's going to be some that believe. There's going to be some that are not too sure. They'll want to hear you again on the matter. And there'll be some that just won't believe. So, you know, you've got to make a choice as to whether or not you're going to engage people or you're not. And I think we don't have to be scared because we just go to the Word of God and we share that with them. And I think we have an awesome responsibility to people. I mean, you look at in Acts chapter 14 and in verses number 8 beginning, and here Paul is at Lystra. And there were people there that wanted to worship him. And he says, why do you these things? We are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Verse number 15. We want you to turn from this stuff. We don't want you to get into it. And in Acts chapter 19, the Bible says in verse number 23, beginning, and here's Demetrius the silversmith in the city of Ephesus. And Paul's teaching there's only one and true living God. And Demetrius feels like his silversmith business and the whole industry is threatened by Paul's teaching. And he wants to do something about it. And of course, the end of that story is, well, you know, if he really wants to do something about it, there are proper channels through which he can go to court and make this issue. He says, but this is not going to go any further. But I think there's people that are making trouble for people who claim to be Christians today too. Because we're taking light and exposing darkness. I think that's interesting. What about our responsibility? I think we've got some, well, we've got a lot of responsibility. I mean, we think in terms of correcting denominational error. And we go to passages like what we read about in Aquila and Priscilla in the book of Acts. And I think that we need to do this. You know, we need to be like Aquila and Priscilla, and we get men like Apollos who are eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures. And, you know, Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but he only knew the baptism of John. And my question was, if he didn't know about New Testament baptism, was he really instructed in the way of the Lord? The Bible says that he was. And so he had a pretty good knowledge. He was a great defender of Jesus being the Christ. He was a mighty man in the Scriptures, but he needed to be straightened out on that doctrine. There are a lot of people today who believe a lot of the Bible in the New Testament, but they're just off base on a few things. And you could be like Aquila and Priscilla, and you could go to them and you could say, hey, listen, we need to sit down and study. Because you study the Bible, I can tell you know a lot about the Christian faith, but there's some things that maybe we need to talk about and that you need to study out. And that's what we need to do. That's what we do with our denominational friends. You know, we have, you know, a lot of you knew I came out of the Methodist church. Did you know I always believed in God? I've never known a day in my life where I didn't believe in God. I've always believed in Jesus Christ. I always wanted to go to church growing up. It pained me when I couldn't go as a child for whatever reason. And of course, when I got my automobile, I was free. I could go as often as I wanted, where I wanted. And it was interesting because when I first started coming to the Churches of Christ here, you know what my first impression was? And you got to remember, I wasn't a New Testament Christian yet, but my first impression of the Churches of Christ was, man, they sure preach a lot of Bible. They're the closest thing to the truth that I have found. That was my thought. I thought you had a little, you know, I I didn't understand about the instrument of music, but I was willing to set that on the back burner because y'all had to preach a lot of truth. Well, see, now who was right and who was wrong? My lack of understanding on the instrument of music issue cleared up later. But I didn't understand Bible authority. But it was a distinguishing mark of the church that the doctrine that was being espoused from this pulpit was right straight from the Bible, and it was so far different from anything that I'd ever seen or heard before. And you got to take that into consideration. You know, there are people like Apollos that are out there that just need to be taught. And we don't need to really pass up the opportunity to engage those people. And I want to answer the question, what is our responsibility toward all these world religions and denominations? Well, our responsibility is to teach them the gospel. I mean, the Great Commission is ours. But maybe you want to know something about their religion before you start making claims about their faith. Maybe you've just heard things about their faith and you want to point out something that's wrong. Well, you might not really understand where they're coming from on a thing. You don't have to know everything about their religion, but if you're going to make claims about their religion, make sure you're getting them from an authoritative source. I was going to give you an example of that for right quick. Carmen Renee Berry. Somebody at church in Mount Pleasant gave this to me for my library. It's called the Unauthorized Guide to Choosing a Church. The Unauthorized Guide. Boy, isn't that right? But it's humorous. It's kind of like a synopsis of all the religions under the umbrella of Christendom. And they kind of, it's kind of like a book of, the Dummies series that's out there. It's kind of like that. And it's humorous. I actually like what she says about churches of Christ. Now, there's a couple of things in here that she probably has some misinformation about. But even in her writing, she respects us for our strict adherence to the pattern of Scripture and living it out in our lives. That's what she sees. That's interesting. All right. I wouldn't necessarily look to that as an authoritative source. I would look at Frank S. Mead and Samuel Hill's book, Handbook of Denominations in the United States. This actually has some good concrete information about religious. Oxford Press puts out some scholarly material. Again, I think you got to kind of sift through some of it, but if you really want to understand Hinduism and Buddhism and we've got a religion that's coming into our scope of influence all the time. Islam is coming our way. Do you believe that we ought to know something about what Islam teaches? I do. Where are we going to go to find out about that? Well, I think we need to find a credible source. But you know, not every Muslim you talk to understands everything that he thinks he believes either. They're kind of like Christians. Some of them just don't know. Some of them do. And I think it's interesting that it probably would help you to understand what they believe about Christianity. Because you've got to know that they look at Christianity through the eyes of what they understand the Catholic Church to teach. They don't look at you as a New Testament Christian and think, they just look at a corruption because they think it's associated with Catholicism. Well, I've about run out of time here today, but I just simply want to help you understand that that Jesus said in John 8:31-32, if you continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:23-24, Jesus says, I am from beneath, you are from beneath, and you are from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And the fact remains that if we don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, we're not going to be able to be saved. We're not going to be able to influence any of these other religions as well. And we have a duty toward other people, toward the lost, to be steadfast and unmovable in our faith. And there are a lot of people who started a lot of religions. I look at the Mormons, I think, well, Joseph Smith started that in 1830. And, you know, Muhammad by 628 is well established. In fact, I think it was 610 that he was in a cave in Ramadan. And the angel Gabriel came to him and gave him new revelation. Joseph Smith, the angel Moroni, new revelation. And all of these people, even the Bahá'í faith, that was a split off of Islam, claimed to have some sort of new revelation. And even though the Buddha, the enlightened one of Buddhism, Siddhartha Gautama, claimed to experientially come to enlightenment, that none of those things that they had to offer, while there were some truths to it, that it wasn't the pure, unadulterated, true Word of God. And so we've got to take all that into consideration and realize that only the truth will set us free. And of course, we have to go about it being wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And I want to encourage you to reach out to our denominational and world religion friends and kind of help them understand. And maybe you could help them come to an understanding by asking them some open questions. I mean, obviously, you know, before I was obeying the gospel in 1992, I thought I was saved. And I had grandparents that loved me so very much, but they were under the impression that I had to be christened, baptized as a baby after I was born. My question is, you know, you've got these people, Catholicism, Lutherans, Episcopalians. I don't know how much Methodists really felt like that was necessary, but they do it. But then there are religious groups in towns like Pentecostals and Baptists and, you know, more fundamental groups that don't believe in infant baptism, and they immerse maybe for or not for the remission of sins. But they believe that a believer needs to do it and not a baby. And my question is, in this world of well, everybody going along to get along, how could we all agree on the fate of a child if it died? And furthermore, where did that come from? Where did these people get the idea that they've got to baptize an infant? You know what my experience has been when I ask that question? Is that most of them don't know the answer. And if they think they know the answer, if you'll just keep asking questions, you'll find they really just don't know. It's just what they've been told. And people are going into eternity every day not understanding or knowing what they really believe. And that's heartbreaking. This is not about being right and them being wrong. This is about getting to the bottom of the truth and making our soul right before God. I was about to fly out to Lubbock the other day. We were sitting in the DFW airport, and right as we were just getting called to board the plane, on the news was the news of the airline pilot, the American Airlines pilot, who had a heart attack. Did y'all see that on the news? And sitting next to me was a businesswoman who said, "Oh, great, that's just what you want to hear before you get on an airplane." And I said, "Yeah. Yeah, it makes you think, it makes you wonder if you're ready to meet God, doesn't it?" I don't think that's what she was thinking. But you know, you can make people think things like that. If you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by believing the truth of His Word and by submitting ourselves to His teaching and His doctrine. And His doctrine and His teaching tells us that we need to repent of our sins, that we need to confess with a mouth that Jesus is the anointed one of God, the Christ. And then based upon that, we can be baptized with Christ into that watery grave of baptism under the remission of sins. And we can arise to walk in the newness of life. Have you done that? If Jesus Christ were to come back today, or if you were to die, do you know for sure without a shadow of a doubt that you'd go to be in heaven with God? And if you say, "Well, Chris, I hope so. I think so. I mean, I really, I hope that's the case." Well, that's not good enough, because the Bible says that you can know whether or not you have eternal life. And if there's a doubt in your mind, I don't want you to leave this building today without coming down front or getting a hold of Keith or me or somebody and talking to us about what the Bible says you need to do to be saved. And if you're here, you simply need the prayers of the church. Maybe it's a personal struggle you've been going through, or maybe you need the encouragement of your brethren to reach out and touch someone who is lost or in sin. And maybe they are religious, but they don't know the truth. Maybe they're like Apollos, who just needs to be taught the truth of God more perfectly. There are so many people around us that need the truth, and God wants to use you. Will you let Him do it? While together we stand and sing, won't you come?